What are the characteristics of a really good friend? I mean a good friend, one that's taken years to develop. I'm not talking about a buddy or a pal. I'm talking about a true friend, and not your imaginary one either. You know, a true friend, one that you've developed trust in and one that you've spent time with, allows you to be yourself, right? You can share your deepest frustrations, your deepest concerns, and the things that excite you, your joys. You know, in your friendships, with a true friend, you can have fierce and honest conversations, can't you? And know that you'll be accepted. You can trust that your friend will act in your best interest and you theirs, and that they will help you become a better you. That a true friendship helps you understand yourself better and helps you live out your best desires for what it means to be you. Now let me ask you this. How would you characterize your relationship with God? Would you use those same descriptors? Would you say that you have the kind of relationship with God that you have with a very, very best trusted friend? Now, I know that I'm among people, most of whom would say that we believe that God is our Savior, our Forgiver, our Redeemer. That on the cross, Jesus forgave our sins and we've received that. So we would call Him Savior. I also know that many of us would call Jesus our Master, our Lord. That we want to follow Him and do what He asks. We would even, maybe some of us, call Him our teacher. That we study Him to learn how to live life. But would we consider Him our friend? Have you ever thought of that? What would it mean to be God's friend? Not buddy or pal, but a friend. We're in a series called Don't Stop Believing. We're studying the life of Abraham, and it's been so much fun, at least for those of us on the preaching team, to study Abraham. You know, that we always, as teachers, learn more than the students, so we've learned a lot. And one of the things we've learned about Abraham is that the story of Abraham is really the story of God. God's faithfulness to Abraham. Because Abraham was a man who was known for his faith in God, but we also know that it was like a roller coaster. That sometimes Abraham responded in strong faith, and then other times he doubted and he struggled. And is God really going to come through for me? But through it all, God's faithfulness never wavered. And so we're in this series, and Abraham's faith has continued to grow. Just as a quick reminder, the New Testament looks back on Abraham, and it summarizes Abraham's relationship with God in this way. James 2 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. He was called God's friend three times in the Bible, and I can't find anyone else in the Bible that is described this way. It's very unique. Now, it does say of Moses that God spoke to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend, but nowhere else in Scripture do I find this description. That Abraham was called God's friend. But I believe God invites us into that kind of a relationship today. In fact, I just want to take a moment and say, wherever you are in your journey with God today, my prayer is that you hear God's invitation to take a deeper step, a step toward a deeper relationship with God. Whether you have no relationship with God, I want to invite you to step into the very beginnings of a relationship with God. But maybe you would say, I've trusted God, I'm following God. I want to invite you today to hear God's invitation to step into the next level. And I'm going to call it friendship. And I hope to show you that as we look at Genesis 18. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis 18. But before we get there, let's summarize where we've been. God called Abraham in Genesis 12, and He established His covenant. God said, I'll be your God, you and your family, your descendants will be my people. And the covenant had a couple of pieces to it. Abraham was to obey God. And so out of response to God's call, Abraham trusted and he obeyed. That was the next level. Now we saw that Abraham at times struggled. Are we really going to have a child? God had promised them. They were really old. Are we really going to have a child? I don't know, God. It doesn't seem possible. But ultimately, he came around, and his relationship with God moved from just receiving the call to responding in trust and faith, and he obeyed. That's where we get that great statement that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But in today's passage, I think we see Abraham move to the next level, to the level of friendship. And I think it's in Genesis 18 where we begin to see why the New Testament writers called Abraham God's friend. Now last week, Dave introduced us to the first 15 verses of chapter 18. And to just summarize the story, three visitors show up at Abraham's tent step. And we find out later that really the three visitors are God and two angels. But Abraham doesn't know that. But Abraham reaches out to them and responds to them in love. He opens his home to them. He washes their feet. He feeds them a meal. He creates a safe environment for them. And in that relationship, then God tells Abraham, gives Abraham a timetable. A year from now, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a baby. And so God has come to say, to communicate that to Abraham. And yet God has number two agenda item on his to-do list that day. First agenda item was to communicate to Abraham he's going to be a father in a year, and to Sarah she's going to be a mother in a year. But he has a second agenda item that we get to in verse 16. So if you look with me in verses 16, and I will have the passage up here. I'm already off my notes. Let me stay here. The men got up to leave. So this is after they had already told Abraham and Sarah they're going to be children. The men got up to leave, and they looked down towards Sodom. So we sort of get a hint that this is the second agenda item for the day. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Now, do you see what God is doing? God is questioning in himself, am I willing to take this relationship to the next level? Am I willing to confide in Abraham? He's moving from a relationship of master and slave to a relationship of friend and confidant. And Jesus makes a comment on this. If we go to the New Testament, Jesus says, he's to his own disciples, "Look, we're at a point in our relationship that I want to redefine. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, do you get this? Do you understand this? A servant simply does what the master says, no questions asked. A servant doesn't need to know the big picture, doesn't need to know the reasons why. The servant just acts in obedience. But Jesus says here, "I'm moving you to the next level because I want you to understand what God's bigger picture is. I want you to understand the reasons why. I want you to understand God's heart and understand why I'm asking you to do what you're doing. Don't just do it because I'm asking you to. I want to give you more information." And that's what God is determining in his relationship with Abraham. Should I confide in Abraham? I'm about to do this. Do I want to tell Abraham why? Do I want to open his mind to a deeper understanding of God and invite him into a deeper relationship? There's a couple of hints in the next couple of passages in verses 18 and 19 about why God might do this. Why would God decide to confide in Abraham? First of all, verse 18, God says, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation." So maybe God's reasoning is, you know, Abraham one day will be the ruler of all of this. All of this land will be his and his descendants' land. And so it would just be right for me to tell Abraham what I'm going to do, what I'm about to do in his land. That might be why God is confiding in him. Another reason, if you look at verse 19, God says, "I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." And so maybe God is saying, you know, Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, lives in Sodom. And Lot is a part of God's of Abraham's household. And so Abraham is to direct his children and his household, including Lot, to keep the way of the Lord. So maybe God is going to confide in Abraham because of Lot, because Lot lives in the land. Maybe. My own perception, my own analysis of this is the second half of verse 18, and then the conversation that follows. God repeats in the second half of 18, all nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham. God had been saying that to Abraham since chapter 12. And from the conversation that's going to follow when Abraham begins to intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, my own perspective is that God here is inviting Abraham to begin functioning in the way that he was called, to become a person who blesses. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. God is inviting Abraham to now bring blessing on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Dallas Willard says that blessing is to project good into the life of another. And so God is inviting Abraham to project good into cities that deserve cursing. He's inviting Abraham to pray a blessing under God's invocation on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which deserve to be judged. So, in a sense, God is saying, do I trust Abraham to have my heart, to have my best interest? Do I trust Abraham to respond the way that a faithful and just man would respond, and to really engage and pray and intercede for these people that are about to experience judgment? So God decides, yes, I'm going to confide. And so he says to Abraham in the next verse, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, in our preaching team this week, we talked about the confusion around that little phrase in 21, I will go down. Don't imagine that this is indicating that God is not aware of what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not that God is unaware. This is the same language that we find in Genesis 11 when God goes down to Babel to see what the people are doing. And it actually, this is a great phrase, the great message, that God is interested, that God is involved. The biblical language here is designed to communicate that God is not a distant God, that he doesn't cast judgment from some faraway throne in a faraway kingdom, that he is actually right there, present in the situation, and he makes judgments from his firsthand understanding of situations. It's also evidence that God is very concerned, that God is deeply troubled, and that God is very involved in what is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. The two words, notice the two times that the word outcry is used. I've tried to underline it if you can see it. The outcry against Sodom, as bad as the outcry that has reached me. This language, the question is, who is crying out? If there's an outcry that's come to God, who is crying out? In Scripture, outcry generally comes from the weak, from the poor, the one who has been oppressed, the one who is being abused, oppressed by the wicked. God's people are called to respond to the cries of the hurting. God is said in Scripture to respond to the cries of the weak and the poor. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, we're told that Abel's blood cried out to the Lord from the ground against the unjust death at the hands of wicked Cain. In Egypt, while the people were enslaved, the scriptures in Exodus tell us that the cries of the people in slavery reached the ears of God. And in Exodus 23, it says that God certainly hears the cries of widows and orphans. So this idea of outcry indicates that someone or someones in Sodom and Gomorrah were being sinned against. There were those that were weak, that were being abused, that were being sinned against in Sodom. And so keep that in mind as we ask the question, the challenging question, what is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, I'm not going to go much into chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a hard chapter to read. It's rated R. I encourage you, please, it is God's Word. Continue to read through this story. I'm just going to touch on it briefly because I'm really focused on God's relationship with Abraham. But as Abraham begins to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, we must understand what's going on. And it seems, scholars agree, that what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah was beyond just sexual sin. As serious as God takes sexual sin, what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah is violence. It's rape. It's violation of those who are weak, those who deserve and need to be loved instead of abused. For another reference to Sodom's sin, look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Commentary. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and they did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen and as we'll see in just a minute. So their sin was against people. There was a crying out from the weak and the poor about what was happening. And I've been meditating on this for a couple of weeks, and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is legend. I mean, it's legend in the scriptures, it's legend outside of scripture, and sometimes it's easy to talk about them, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I started evaluating my own life and our culture, and it's no news to you that we live in a highly sexualized culture. When we view another person as an object rather than a human being, we move toward the sin of Sodom. When we objectify a person, when we look at another person and physically we evaluate them as hot. Wow, they're hot. Instead of appreciating them for the child of God that they are, the son or daughter of God, the valued one created in the image of God, then we are moving toward the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, we depersonalize people in that way when we objectify them. And it's not just sexually. Think about other environments. Think about maybe a work environment where you have a colleague or someone, an assistant to you, and you're only relationship with them is as one that serves you, that helps you get where you need to go. In a sense, you're doing the same thing. You're objectifying. You're not treating them as a person worthy of serving. You're simply viewing that person as a means to your end. And anytime we view a person, friend or stranger, as a means to our end, whether it's sexual gratification or just self-centered gratification, then we're moving toward the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was the sin, to refuse to see these people as worthy of caring for and loving and serving, and instead simply seeing them as means to our ends, to fulfill our desires. And so the Lord tells Abraham that this is what I'm doing. I'm going to go see and hear if it is really as bad as I hear. And then there's a fascinating verse in 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now this is a complex verse, and translators even have trouble translating this, because it appears that the two angels went on, but Abraham stopped God. It's almost like Abraham stepped in front of God and said, God, I'm not done. We're not done with this conversation. You shared something with me and I have a response. I have something to say. And it's a little uncomfortable because we don't usually think of us having that kind of relationship with God, which is why I think God has invited Abraham into this kind of risky, vulnerable relationship. It's uncomfortable. Abraham stops God and says, God, we're not done. We're not done talking. And so watch what happens. Watch what happens when Abraham begins to speak. Abraham approached God and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you," I mean, can you imagine speaking to God this way? "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, what is going on here? What is going on? Abraham is appealing for Sodom. But why is he appealing? It's interesting. He never appeals on behalf of his nephew Lot. He never says, "God, don't do that because my nephew's there." Neither does he appeal based on Abraham's desire or Abraham's niceness. He doesn't say, or on God's niceness. He doesn't say, "God, you know, don't do that. You're too nice for that. I'm a nice guy. Can't we just work something out?" Notice what Abraham's appeal is based on. He's basing his appeal on God's righteousness. He says, "God, I know you. You're a righteous God. You do what is right. You will not destroy righteous people." He never says, he never appeals to God to withhold judgment on the wicked, because Abraham understands that the wicked eventually have to be judged. They do. So he doesn't say, "God, stop because of the wicked." He says, "God, stop because of the righteous. If there are only 50 righteous people in town, won't you stop the judgment?" And God, this is what I think God was up to all along. He's like, "Yes, yes, Abraham, you know me well. You know that I'm a righteous God. I won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. If I find 50 righteous people, I will spare the whole place for their sake." It's almost like God is saying, "Thank you, Abraham. Thank you for appealing on behalf of my righteousness. I'm looking for every opportunity to withhold my judgment." Let's just finish this conversation. Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, God says, I will not destroy it." Once again, Abraham spoke, "What if only 40 are found there?" God said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" And he answered, "I won't do it if I find 30 there." And Abraham said, now this sounds like some of the conversations you have with your kids, right? Negotiation. "What if there's only 20 can be found there?" God says, "Yes, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more." I mean, I love the passage that comes to mind is from Hebrews 4, where we're invited confidently into the throne room of God. This is Abraham. Abraham is confident to come before the Lord, though he knows he's not worthy. He's confident to come before the presence of the Lord and to appeal because he knows the Lord. He knows the Lord is righteous, and he knows the Lord will do what is right. And he appeals on behalf of God's righteousness. And God says, "For the sake of 10, even 10, I will not destroy it." And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now, I think this is evidence that the relationship has moved to a deeper level. God says, "I will show Abraham the bigger picture of what I'm up to." And Abraham steps into his role as blesser and begins to appeal, in a sense, wrestle with God. And it's not the first time that Abraham and God had a fierce conversation. We saw it in chapter 15. Abraham is beginning to know God at a deeper level, not simply a master-slave, but as a friend and as a confidant and as a true partner. See, Abraham says, "I know you, God. I know you so well. I know that you will, it's not in your character to destroy the righteous along with the wicked." And what we see here really is a picture of God God's reluctance to judge. God is a reluctant judge. He looks for every opportunity not to judge. I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 3, right? Where we're told that God, I mean, this is in the middle of a passage that says God's judgment is certain, but God says, or the writer Peter says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And we see this throughout the Bible. I mean, think of the story of Jonah. God said to Jonah, I'm going to go destroy Nineveh. And Jonah goes in and says, God's coming to destroy you. And Nineveh repents. And what does God do? God says, yes, they repented. He looks for every opportunity. It's throughout Scripture. Some of you I was with this week and we studied Hosea. Hosea, the prophet, like all of the prophets, declared God is going to judge you because of your sin. But then in the very next chapter, you hear God just cry and go, I don't want to. I want them to return. I want to express my grace and my love for them. We must see that God, though he is righteous and wickedness must be judged, he's a reluctant judge. He doesn't judge cheerfully, joyfully. The lesson that I want us to hear today about God is that God is a responsive God. He responds. He responds to the outcry of the weak. He responds to the prayers of his friends. We see that in his relationship with Abraham. He also responds to the repentant hearts of sinners. God is responsive. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that God is wishy-washy or that God is capricious or double-minded. God's character never changes. God's righteousness, his judgment never changes. Wickedness will ultimately be judged, but God is patient. More patient than we are, more gracious than we are, and he doesn't want people to experience his wrath. He doesn't. He wants to shower us with grace. He looks for every opportunity to withhold his judgment and redeem what is lost. A last comment about the numbers. Abraham starts his negotiations at 50 and he works down to 10, and commentators talk a lot about that. They find that interesting. There are various ideas about what's going on there, and some have said, why did he stop at 10? Why didn't he keep going? And it's interesting. You know, the question is, how few righteous persons does it take to save an entire wicked city? Now, what's the ratio? How many righteous will stop God's judgment? Because God was willing to allow 10 in Sodom, 10 righteous persons in Sodom to withhold his judgment. How few righteous persons does it take to save a lot of wicked people? We now know the answer. It takes one. It takes one righteous person to save an entire undeserving world. One righteous man, one just man, stepped into the gap between a holy God and an unholy people. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, do you believe this about God? Do you believe this about you? Do we realize we deserve the judgment given to Sodom and Gomorrah? Do we understand that Jesus stepped in, motivated by love and God's patience and mercy, to save us from the consequences of our self-centered and rebellious lives? Do we realize that? I want to close this morning by giving you two invitations. The first invitation is for those of you who have never experienced even the first step in a relationship with God. And all this talk about a friendship with God is so far from you. You say, I don't understand any of that, but I would like to begin a relationship with God. I would like to take step one. I want to invite you this morning to pray. And I'll help you with the words that you need to pray, but really it just comes from your heart. It's an honest recognition and an honest cry from your heart. But I also want to invite those of you that sense that God is calling you to a deeper level of relationship, a friendship kind of level, a risky relationship, a relationship in which God shares more and more about the big picture, begins to reveal more of his character to you, and you are called into a partnership like Abraham demonstrated, where you are working alongside God in the redemption and the blessing that he has available for the world. Maybe you would say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior and my Master and even my teacher, but I don't know him yet as friend and confidant. I want to invite you to be willing to step into that level of relationship this morning. So if you're here and you want to take the first step, I want to invite all of us to pray. Would you pray with me? And if you just want to take the very first step of faith this morning, then you can simply pray a prayer and pray it in your own words, in your own language, from your heart. But pray something like this: God, I realize that I don't have a relationship with you, and I want one. I give my life to you. I believe I've been living for myself, not for you, and I'm sorry. I receive your grace today, and I begin my new life with you. And if you prayed that prayer today, know that God has forgiven you and made you his son or daughter. You are a part of his family, and you're at the first step of an amazing journey with God. But maybe you've done that before and you want to take a deeper step. You want to take a step into a deeper relationship, a friendship, an intimate relationship, really, a level of intimacy and vulnerability and risk that is a bit frightening but appealing at the same time. Then let me ask you to pray something like this: God, I want to know you as a good friend. You are my Savior and my Master, but I want to know you in a deep friendship kind of way. I receive your invitation to step into an intimate and a vulnerable relationship that will be unpredictable and even risky at times. But I desire this intimacy with you. I want to know your heart and recognize your voice. I want to experience authentic friendship with you. Dear Lord, thank you for the invitation this morning that you make to every person in this room. We receive your invitation and we respond in faith, in obedience, and even in friendship. Thank you that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.